You'll have found in your service sheet, hopefully, a green handout that'll give you a rough idea of where we're going this evening. Do look at that if that's useful. One book I looked at, we're going right the way through to chapter 11 tonight. One book I looked at this week described chapter 11 as the hardest chapter of the hardest book of the Bible. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the confidence that we can have, that as we come to your word, you're speaking to us. And thank you that you're no fool and you're not unkind. Thank you that you speak to be understood. So we ask that you be with us this evening. We pray that your spirit would work in us so that we can understand at least something of what we read here. But we pray that you'd work in us as we go away from here too, so that you would help us to live in the light of what we learn, for the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Some of you will remember one of the greatest TV series of all time, Inspector Morse. Morse was a policeman investigating the dark side of the kinds of things that happen in Oxford, with a sidekick, Lewis, who now has a very successful spin-off series of his own. And if you do remember the original Morse series, you'll remember he was a very mysterious figure. You very rarely got a glimpse of what was going on inside him. Just occasionally, though, you'd get a sense of what was beneath the surface. And there was one episode where he and Lewis were chatting. Sir, Lewis asked, what do you think about God and that? I think there are times when I wish to God there was one, Morse replied. A just God. A God who dispenses justice. I'd like to believe in that. A God who dispenses justice. I'd like to believe in that. I wonder when you were last so horrified by the sight of evil and guilty people getting away with it that you found yourself just desperate to see justice being done. That's how God's people were feeling back when John wrote the book of Revelation. Some of them, you see, they'd already suffered horribly for their faith. They were all going to suffer for their faith, the people in the churches he wrote to originally. They longed to see justice done. It's maybe not something people like you and me feel all that much. We've got to be honest with ourselves, haven't we? It's not that hard to be a Christian in the West at the moment. It feels like it's getting a little bit harder, doesn't it? But it's not that tough, really. Imagine, though, that you were the family of Bassam Eshoo. A week ago tonight, he was shot dead in northern Iraq for following Jesus. How do you think they're feeling a week on? Last week we looked at Revelation 6, and one of the things that we saw were the souls of Christians who'd been killed for their faith under the altar in heaven, right in the presence of God. And what were they doing? They were crying out to God, not for revenge, but for justice to be done. You see, that's telling us it is okay to feel like that. In fact, we're meant to feel like that. We should care about justice if we're Christians. Why? Because God does. And that's the big message of our passage this evening. Notice how it starts. So a couple of weeks ago, we were shown this scroll in heaven, which represented God's plan for our world. And it was just waiting for someone who could come and open it and get that plan underway. And we watched as Jesus did just that, as he took that scroll. And last week we saw as he opened the first six of seven seals on that scroll. And as he opened each one, we got a glimpse of what the future holds. Suffering for the world, persecution for Christians, and then we saw Jesus returning in judgment at the end of time to bring history to a close. But then if you were here, you may remember, we got to chapter 7 and it was like God pressed pause after six seals. Just gave us a timeout. Just to remind us, if we're his people, of how secure and blessed we are if we're trusting him. Even in the middle of those things he says are coming, we're completely safe. He wants us to get that. But now, chapter 8, verse 1, the seventh seal is opened. and heaven goes quiet. You know what it's like when you get to the end of a film in the cinema. So the lights start to come up, the credits start rolling, and instantly people are moving. I've only once been to watch a film in my life where that didn't happen. Schindler's List, it was. Quite a long time ago now. But the film was just so overwhelming, it got to the end, and there was complete silence in the cinema. No one moved. It's like that in heaven, after the first six seals are opened. People use that phrase, don't they? The calm before the storm. And it's true, isn't it? Sometimes you're outside and you know there's a storm about to happen and it does go completely still before it breaks. It's like that in heaven too. Seven trumpets are handed out at the start of our passage. And as we're going to see, they represent such a storm of God's judgment. First, it's like things just go still. But there's another reason it all goes quiet as well. I wonder whether you notice, verse 3. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. God, notice this, really notice this. He silences all the praises of heaven so he can hear his people's prayers. Julian reminded us earlier, it's our church prayer meeting this week. I wonder whether you ever find yourself thinking, God won't care all that much if I don't go to the prayer meeting. He won't mind much if I don't find time to pray on my own. Never forget this image. He so treasures the prayers of his people. He so loves to hear them. He silences the praises of heaven so he can do that. But that's not the only reason these prayers matter. I wonder whether you're ever tempted to think it won't make much difference if you don't pray about something. Have a look at verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Please don't forget that image either. Isn't that remarkable? God hears his people's prayers and he starts doing things on earth. That's how he works. Do you ever wonder why so many good things that you'd long to see happen don't happen? I wonder whether it's sometimes because we don't bother to pray. But what specifically are these prayers that get offered to him here? I mean, it does seem that they are prayers for justice to be done. Like the ones that we saw the Christian martyrs praying back in chapter 6. Like the ones that God's people always pray when persecution comes. Because what happens when these prayers reach him? God begins to judge the world. Fire gets poured out on the earth. And verse 6, these seven trumpets begin to sound. There's a connection. God hears the prayers, the trumpets begin to sound. Now I'm conscious there's a danger of this turning into one of the longest ever introductions in the history of sermons at Barkin Church. But I'm going to go on a little bit longer. Because if we're going to understand the book of Revelation properly, we do just need to understand how these successive sevens work. Because we've got more coming, we'll see in the weeks ahead. You see, some people think they give us a kind of chronological account of everything that is going to happen between when John first wrote the book of Revelation down and when Jesus returns at the end of time. So the seals in chapters 6 and 7, they represent, I'll do this the other way around for you, the seals in chapters 6 and 7, they represent things that happen before the trumpets in chapters 8 to 9, to 10 to 11. And they represent things that happen before what we're going to read about next week in chapters 12 to 14 and so on. And to be honest, it is loads of fun reading Revelation like that. It really is. Great fun trying to work out where on this scale you think we are. And exactly which historical events each of the different things we read about must represent. Where's Hitler in the book of Revelation? You can have a lot of fun with that question. Where's the European Union, which is something people often claim to see. Now, I don't know what you think about the EU. But however negative you feel about it, it does seem a bit harsh to think it's so bad. It must be represented in here. It may feel like fun for a while, but that is not how we're meant to read Revelation at all. You see, these sevens don't represent successive series of events. They're different angles on the same things. So think about what we saw last week, if you were here. Six seals representing suffering that God was going to pour out upon the earth. A pause to look at the church. And then another seal to wrap things up. What have we got tonight? Six trumpets representing suffering God will pour out on the earth. Then we'll see in chapters 10 and 11 we've got a pause to look at the church. And finally a seventh seal to wrap it all up. You know what it's like when you watch sports on TV, which has been a deeply depressing experience for most of us in the last couple of days. Even our South Africans have had a depressing time today. But you know how the people who put together the sports coverage, they're very good at identifying what they think are the really critical moments in a match. Great goals. Stupid fouls. Wayne Rooney. And then replaying them over and over and over again from different angles. That's why they have so many cameras there. Well, that's what we've got here. You see, God, as we go through the book of Revelation, he's giving us like different camera angles on the same series of events. Because he wants us to understand them so well. He wants us to see exactly what he's talking about, exactly what the future is going to be like. And we know that we're looking at the same things each time, because as we'll see as we go on, they all culminate in the same end point. Each of these sevens ends with a description of what things will be like when Jesus comes again. Now, we've got these four chapters to get through tonight, so we're going to have to fly through them, and we're going to look at them under three headings. You'll find them on the sheet. So first, the rest of chapters 8 and 9, we see God's warning to the wicked. So the first four trumpets are blown and destruction just gets poured out on the earth. Notice that? So a third of the earth is burned up, a third of the sea is turned to blood, a third of the inland waters are turned to bitter poison, and a third of the sun, the moon, even the stars go dark. Now, we're not meant to take this literally. We're learning that about Revelation, aren't we? But you get the point. God, this is extraordinary. God hears his people's cries for justice. And he responds by beginning to judge this world by allowing the partial destruction of what he's made. We're quite big on the environment these days, aren't we? We're more aware of environmental damage than probably any generation before us has ever been. And we're right, I think, to think about ways we contribute to that, to try and make sure we get them under control. But we don't often think of it like this, do we? As evidence that God is angry about sin. Chernobyl, Fukushima, oil spills, damage to the ozone layer, global warming. You hear the trumpets. But if that sounds bad enough, then the last verse of chapter 8 warns us there's even worse to come. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. Because you see, if the first four trumpets are all about God allowing destruction to be poured out on the world, on the environment in which we live. Trumpets 5 and 6 are about him allowing people to be destroyed. Now again, we're not meant to take this literally. The earth is not going to be invaded by a swarm of gigantic locusts. This is not God predicting the arrival of the attack helicopter, which lots of people think it is. We're not going to be invaded by an army of 200 million mounted horsemen coming from the east. You get the picture though, don't you? So the fifth trumpet, chapter 9, verse 1, God sees this star fall from heaven. That seems to be a reference to Satan being kicked out of heaven, because Jesus uses very similar imagery in Luke chapter 10. Satan is kicked out to do his worst on earth. And locusts appear more than once in the Old Testament as symbols of God's judgment. Notice, though, these ones, verse 4 of chapter 9, they're not allowed to touch God's people, only those who don't belong to him. And they mustn't kill them, they're told. They can only torment them, but they do. To the point, verse 6, where people, we're told, long to die, but death won't come. Think how much damage playing the occult can do to someone. I know some of you have seen that firsthand. Or drug abuse. Or gambling addictions. Or just kind of soaking up the general view that people around us have, that really we come from nowhere and we're not going anywhere, so life's pretty pointless really, which does make you think, well, what's the point of living at all? If you think that seriously. Think of the very dark places depression can take you to. But the sixth trumpet's even scarier. Because while the locusts were only allowed to torment those who don't belong to the Lord, we're told that these horsemen, verse 15 of chapter 9, they're sent to kill. We hear this trumpet every single day, don't we? You hear it in wars, in terrorist attacks. But you hear it closer to home as well. On the roads, in hospitals, in nursing homes. You ever tempted to wonder whether God really does care about justice? Open your eyes, this is saying. Just have a look around you. Can't you see how much he cares? Now it's not, and please hear me say this, it is not that people who are particularly affected by the sorts of things that we've just read about are somehow particularly guilty, and that is why God goes after them. Jesus himself tells us, Luke 13, please look it up later if you're in any doubt, Luke 13. Jesus tells us there is no direct correspondence between the amount someone suffers in this life and the amount they've sinned. But he does say that the fact that these sorts of things happen at all should warn us there's a problem. God is angry. And if we don't turn around and go his way, there's far worse to come. Because that's the point, you see. These are just warnings. It may be that at some point in your past, you've had the unfortunate experience of living in a house with someone who's trying to learn the trumpet. And maybe it did sound like the worst pain imaginable. I can understand that. I inflicted it on my parents for a year or so at one point. But trumpets don't represent God's final judgment. Trumpets are all about warnings. That's what they were used for back then. But these warnings, they're so severe, aren't they? I can remember hearing recently about a massive traffic accident that took place a few years ago now. I think it was down on the M2. There was this huge pile-up, and visibility wasn't great, so the cars just kept on coming and piling in. And the first two policemen who got to the scene, they gave evidence later on about what had happened, about how they turned up, they'd realised what was going on. How they'd gone running back down the side of the motorway, signalling and trying to persuade drivers to stop. And the cars just kept on going by. Till in the end, one of the policemen said that he got so desperate, he started picking up traffic cones and throwing them at cars as they went past him. He was so desperate for them to stop before it was too late. Now, I don't know how you'd feel if you were driving along at 70 miles an hour and someone threw a traffic cone at your car. Pretty furious. But in the circumstances, makes sense, doesn't it? And maybe it feels as if the kinds of things that we've just read about in chapters 8 and 9, they are so severe. We're pretty furious, perhaps. But do you see why God is doing it? Because he wants us to wake up before it's too late. He wants us to see the trouble that we're in so that we will turn back to him while there's still time. And yet those last two verses of chapter 9, they're depressingly realistic, aren't they? The rest of mankind that weren't killed by these plagues still didn't repent of the work of their hands. They didn't stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, idols that can't see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality or their theft. God is warning the wicked. And yet this reminds us the tragedies. So many ignore him and just carry on that collision course with him. But before we get to that, God, as he so often does in this book, he presses pause now and he makes us wait. Remember the seals? So we had six seals and then we had a pause. Well, God showed us how secure and blessed we are if we're trusting him. And that's what we find here. So we've got another pause now, again, to reassure us. If we are his people, we couldn't be more secure. Chapters 8 and 9, they've been so dark, haven't they? Especially chapter 9. It's worth having a read of chapter 9 again later, just to really feel the force of it. So dark. And then suddenly in chapter 10, there's this burst of light as a mighty angel comes down from heaven. We're told he's got a little scroll in his hand, which he gives to John, like someone handing a message to a messenger. Eat it, he says. It'll turn your stomach sour, but it will taste as sweet as honey. So John eats it, and it is so sweet. It's just like the message that he's given to proclaim. God is in charge. Jesus is working out God's plan. It will come about. But it's a bitter message too. And we're getting a sense of that, aren't we? It warns of suffering, and it brings persecution to people who proclaim it. But then chapter 11, and we'll pick it up here, God carries on. And notice as I begin to read bits of chapter 11, the different things that God tells us about his people in this time out he's giving us between trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. First, notice how protected they are. Verse 1, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. Now, we're pretty sure that the actual temple in Jerusalem was almost certainly in ruins by the time John wrote this. So he's not being told literally, go and measure the temple, that building. This is talking about God's people. And it's a picture of God making sure he knows exactly how big his church is. Exactly how many people are following him. So that he can set his guard around them during the trouble to come. When his enemies, we're told, are going to trample everything, even the outer court, verse 3. So kind of right up to the doorway of where God's people are, his enemies will be out there. And we're told this will go on for 42 months. End of verse 2. That's 3.5 years. That's a symbol for a long time. But not forever. Because do you remember, if you've been here, the number 7, that's the number of completion. That would be the number for the whole of time. This is half of that. So there will be lots of time, lots of times when we will see what is going on and we will think, well, that's it for the church in that part of the world. No one's faith is going to survive that. And yet God says, I know my people. They're safe. Notice their job, second. So their job is proclaiming God's word. Verse 3, I'll give power to my two witnesses and they'll prophesy. So that's proclaim God's word. That's what prophets did for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, some people think that is talking about two phenomenally successful evangelists who will have a very short but effective career telling people about Jesus. Just before the end of time, they think they'll come. But I think we know from chapter 1, don't we, lampstands in the book of Revelation represent churches. These are two lampstands. And notice, if you assume a month is 30 days, then 1,260 days is 42 months. It's 3.5 years. So you can spot the link, can't you, with what we've just seen. The world will be persecuting God's people for 3.5 years. For a long time, but not forever. And that doesn't mean we hide ourselves away for that time. It doesn't mean we try and keep our heads down. It means we carry on speaking up for him. Does that sound a bit too much? You ever mentioned Jesus to someone back at home or at school or in the office or something like that, and you didn't get an entirely positive response when you did? And now you're thinking, that's far too hard, I can't possibly do that again. Notice the next thing we see. Notice the power that God gives his people. So how he doesn't expect us to do this on our own. Verse 3 again, I'll give power to my two witnesses. And verse 6, these men have power to shut up the sky so that it won't rain during the time they're prophesying. And they've power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Do you remember Elijah back in the Old Testament, if you know the story, telling evil King Ahab, it will not rain again unless you turn back to the Lord. And it didn't rain again for a very long time, 7 years I think. Do you remember Moses, who told Pharaoh the water in Egypt would turn to blood if he didn't let God's people go? And it did. See, God is saying that just as they were given power to proclaim his judgment on people who continue to reject him, we've been given that power as well. When we proclaim that message faithfully, we do it with the very power and authority of God himself. But it won't often go down terribly well. Proclaiming God's word will lead, well, it will always go hand in hand with all kinds of persecution, and some of them will be really brutal. Verse 7 of chapter 11. Now, when they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss, we're going to get to know him much better next week. The beast will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Verse 9, for 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them. Do you ever get the sense that people around us, if they had the opportunity to wipe out the church, do you ever get the sense that there are people out there who would do it? It's nothing new, this says. Sometimes that is what they'll try to do. And sometimes it will even look like it's worked. But then finally we're told it won't be the end of the story, because verse 11, after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. God's realistic about the persecution, but he promises to vindicate his people. You know what vindication is, don't you? Vindication is when the people you go for a walk with laugh at you for bringing an umbrella, and then it pours with rain. It's when your course mates laugh at you for working so hard, and then you pass and they fail. The thing is, though, we're not going to be gloating on this day, are we? Even if we are God's people, we're not going to be congratulating ourselves on our wisdom for deciding to follow Jesus when others didn't. Because we'll know better than ever on that day that if he hadn't drawn us to himself, we'd never have come. But imagine what it will be like when his church, which would have been so despised and so mocked, and so written off, and so trampled on by so many, we'll hear the Lord saying, come. Come up here. Just as one day the Lord Jesus, deep inside his grave, heard that same voice say, come. Come and reign. John sees the witness of the saints, but then finally and very quickly, we see the wrath of the Lord, because one day the warnings will be over. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign for ever and ever." Verse 17, the elders praise him. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was." And if we're getting used to Revelation by now, we're expecting that to carry on. The one who is and who was and who is to come. But we don't get that last bit, because he has come by this stage. And he's taken his great power and he's begun to reign. Does God care about justice? Verse 18. The nations were angry. They hated God. They tried to ignore him. They resisted him and his people with everything they could. And your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Does God care? He says that one day the answer to that question will be so obvious, no one will ever ask it again. Let's pray. Father, there are times when looking at this book of Revelation feels like sitting in a surgery being told very bad news indeed. And there's quite a lot of us, quite a lot about each of us, that would quite like to get up and run away and pretend we haven't heard these things. But we thank you so much that just as good doctors don't shy away from telling us hard things we need to hear, thank you that you love us so much and so long for us to find safety in the Lord Jesus, that you don't shy away from telling us things perhaps we'd rather not hear. Thank you for the realism of what we've read. Thank you that you aren't fudging things or making them sound better than they are. But we praise you too for the promises that you give to your people. Thank you for chapters 10 and 11 nestled here in the middle of these trumpets. Thank you again that you're realistic about what it will be like to live for you and to speak for you in this world. But we praise you so much for that promise, and we so look forward to the day when we hear your voice say, "Come up here." Please keep us trusting you and rejoicing in the Lord Jesus in the days ahead. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.